Thank you, Floyd.
Well, good morning, everybody. What a delight to see you on this cold, brisk Sunday morning. I hate cold weather. I came from Minnesota and I hate it. I don't like hot weather either, but I don't dislike hot weather as much as I do the cold weather. It's just, they ought to keep it up north. That's what they ought to do. We're glad to have you all here. Dodie and his wife and family are going to be with us at Spring Creek for a gathering after the lesson. So if you'd like to learn more about what they're doing and where they are and what's going on, just go there. Those are always delightful times. So I'd encourage you to go to the Spring Creek Barbecue. Isn't it Spring Creek? The correct Spring Creek Barbecue, just down the street a couple of blocks. Oh, yes, my joke. This joke was sent to me by Leroy. Here's what it is. Leroy Beal. A lady goes into the supermarket, and she picked up a can of peaches. Upon leaving the store, an employee challenged her and asked her if she paid for it. Well, she just fessed up and said, no. Well, they immediately called the police, who took her to the police station for an overnight stay. The next day, she went before the judge, and the judge asked how many peaches were in the can. She replied there were six. The judge said that would be 6 days in jail. The husband immediately stood up and said, Your Honor, she also stole a can of peas. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. Well, as we announced last Sunday, today we are beginning a new series on the book of Ephesians. This is very interesting to me because I taught Ephesians from the Greek New Testament to a number of classes at Dallas Seminary. But I've never taught it in a lay class, in a lay group of people. So this is going to be a new experience for me, and I'm looking forward to it. I frankly feel it'll be more beneficial than what you get in a Greek class. It's a wonderful book. In fact, William Barclay, in his commentary, by the way, his commentaries need to be used with discretion. They're very good, but you have to be careful. Begins the introduction this way, the supreme letter. By common consent, the letter to the Ephesians ranks very high in the devotional and theological literature of the Christian church. It has been called the Queen of the Epistles, and rightly so. There are many who would hold that it is indeed the highest reach of New Testament thought. Let me read that again. There are many who would hold that it is indeed the highest reach of New Testament thought. When John Knox was dying, and when he was very near the end, the book that was most often read to him was John Calvin's Sermon on the Letter to the Ephesians. Coleridge, the great poet and philosopher, said of Ephesians that it was the divinest composition of man. Ephesians is clearly a letter which has a place all its own in the Pauline correspondence. And yet, although that is the case, there are certain very real problems connected with Ephesians. And these problems are not the production of the minds of over-critical scholars. They are problems which are plain for all to see. But it is also true that when these problems are solved, Ephesians becomes a greater letter than ever and shines with an ever more radiant light and is clad with an even greater importance. It is a wonderful book, and I'm looking forward to teaching it. So if you will, dear people, take out your outlines, and you notice the first point by way of introduction is called a prison epistle. It is one of four prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. Now, to understand this, you must understand that Paul was in prison many times. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, in imprisonments many times. But most of those times were one, two, or three night stays. They were not over a long period of time. But there are others that were long, three particularly. The first is when he went to Jerusalem to give the money for the poor saints at Jerusalem. Remember, he took up a collection and gave it to the poor saints at Jerusalem. Not the two saints, the poor saints at Jerusalem. Now, if you will, I think we better get out our maps. So if you will, take a look at the back of your Bibles, to the least used portion of your Bible, the maps. They should be used much, much more often. And you'll find some maps at the very end which give the missionary journeys of Paul. You might have some with all four missionary journeys on it, some with first two and then three and four. Look for the third missionary journey, or the second missionary journey, I'm sorry. The third missionary journey. On the third missionary journey, he took the money to Jerusalem, and he gave it to the poor saints, but there were enemies of Paul in Jerusalem who falsely accused him of bringing a Gentile into the worship center of Israel near the temple. Archaeologists have unearthed a barricade about 4.5 feet high that had signs all around on that barricade that says, any Gentile who goes beyond this point has only himself to blame for his ensuing death. So it was very serious to go beyond that. And Paul was accused of bringing a Gentile beyond that barrier. It was a false accusation, but it ended up with him being in jail at Caesarea. Now, where's Caesarea? It's on the seacoast. You go down about 1/4 up the seacoast on the far eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea, and you find Caesarea. That was the Roman headquarters for the government of Rome in Israel. The religious headquarters for Israel, of course, is Jerusalem. But the Roman headquarters was in Caesarea. It was built by Herod the Great, a marvelous feat of engineering. So he was in prison there for 2 years. Because the Roman governors kept kicking the can down the road, to use a modern expression, Paul finally was forced to appeal to Caesar. His life was in danger, so he said, I appeal to Caesar. Every Roman citizen had the right to appeal to Caesar if he felt his just needs were not being met. And so he makes the trip to Rome. In Rome, he is there for 2 full years more. If you will, now take your Bibles and turn to Acts 28. Acts chapter 28. In Acts chapter 28, the last two verses of the book say this. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So he had his own rented house, but all day and all night he was chained to a guard. And that's why in Philippians he says, the whole Praetorian Guard has heard the gospel, because they were chained to him, and the gospel was given by Paul to person after person after person. But he's in jail for 2 years. And then it's assumed he was released. There's no release stated, but Paul's death is not given. And because there's such silence here, it's deafening, they say that Paul was released. And then he went into ministry and once again was jailed. The third imprisonment was at Rome itself in a dungeon. And we don't know how long the imprisonment was. But we know he's in prison when he wrote 2 Timothy. The saddest book in the New Testament is 2 Timothy. Here's this old war horse of the faith who says, I've fought the fight. I've kept the faith. I've run the course before me. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me, and not only to me, but all those who love his appearing. But he's alone. He's abandoned. It's the saddest book of the New Testament. But that's the third imprisonment. Now, most evangelical Bible scholars say that these four books that we've listed here were written while Paul was at Rome in the second imprisonment for that 2 years in his own hired house. I put the books in the order that I have because of a detail that I shall discuss in a minute. Well, I might as well discuss it now. Ephesians and Colossians were written together at the same time, carried by the same man named Tychicus. The one, of course, went to Colossians, and the other to, well, we'll see where the other went. It says en Epheso in Ephesians, but we'll talk about that. They're written at the same time. At the same time, a third epistle was written, and that is Philemon. Philemon was a wealthy slave owner who was a Christian. And he had a slave who ran away by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus, as you would also, went to the largest city possible, which was Rome. And in Rome, he sought out Paul. And Paul led him to the Lord. He became a Christian. And Paul writes Philemon and says, now I could keep this man as my valet. You owe it to me, because I led you to the Lord, that you owe it to me, but I wouldn't do that without your will. So I'd like to send him back and treat him like a brother. Don't hold anything back. He stole from you. I know he stole from you. But if he owes you anything, put that on my account. I'll repay it. By the way, you owe me everything. And so on. So these three letters were sent at the same time. Tychicus carried Ephesians and Colossians. And Onesimus, that runaway slave, clutched in his hand that book of Philemon. His life depended upon that. It was very dangerous to be a runaway slave in Rome. So those three were sent at the same time. It's debated whether Philippians preceded those three or followed. In all four, you get the idea that Paul is anticipating his release, especially in Philemon. He says, prepare the guest room for me. I'm about ready to get there. So you can tell that these three were sent probably after Philemon, after Philippians. We can't say that dogmatically. But those four are the prison epistles. When we call them, are you listening? When we call them prison epistles, it's a misnomer because he was not really in prison. He was in his own hired house under house arrest, guarded, chained to a guard. Now, if you will, just to drive that home, turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. Remember, it's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. GEPC, or General Electric Power Company. If you can't remember it that way, just remember Gentiles eat pork chops. But GEPC. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this, I'm in Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. You can tell he's a prisoner. Chapter 6, and if you will, verse 20. For which I am an ambassador in chains, an apostle in chains. Isn't that an interesting expression? Ambassador in chains. Three times referred to that. Now, if you will, slip over to Colossians. Oof, I went way past it. I'm sorry. I learned the books of the Bible one time. Colossians. If you will, chapter 4, in verse 3. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. So you can see he refers to his imprisonment. Now I'll slip over to Philemon. Philemon, which is a book just before Hebrews. It's just a one-chapter little book. So he says here in Philemon, verse 8, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So those three, you can see, are all prison epistles. We won't take the time to look at it, but in Philippians as well, In chapter 1, he talks about being a prisoner of Christ. So these are prison epistles, misnamed prison epistles, because he's really under house arrest. Now that leads us to Roman number 2, Paul's contact with Ephesians. Now let's go back to the maps once again. Go back to Paul's missionary journeys. I'm sorry to be chasing you around like this, but we'll settle down to one chapter in a bit. Paul's contact with Ephesians. Find Paul's first missionary journey. All of Paul's 3 missionary journeys began up at the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea at a city called Antioch. Do you find it up there? Antioch. There's a river that runs by it, the Orontes River, so it was known as Antioch on the Orontes. It's also called Syrian Antioch because it was located in Syria, still is today. So we find Antioch, the base of operations. Isn't it interesting? A Gentile church. A Gentile church was the missionary church. It sent out Barnabas and Saul and sent out Paul and the other 2 journeys as well. So on the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas go down to Cyprus, then up into Perga, the underbelly of Asia Minor, and then he goes straight north to Antioch. Now, there's a lot of question about what that means, because Galatians chapter 4 says, it was on account of an infirmity of the flesh that I first preached the gospel to you. It was on account of some sickness. So some people feel that when Paul was at Perga, at the seaport down there, that he contracted malaria. And in order to escape the ravages of malaria, he went to high ground, which would be Antioch. And so it would be said, because of an infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel to you the first time. But anyway, he went out to Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, you can see it listed there, then back, retraced the steps, and went back to Antioch. That's journey number 1. Nothing to do with Ephesus. Journey 1 hasn't got a thing to do with it. Journey 2 does. In journey number 2, he retraces his steps overland. No sea here. Retraces his steps overland to go Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and then he cuts across to Troas. He wanted to go north and south, but the Lord wouldn't let him. He just went straight on to the coast, came to Troas. And here at Troas, Paul has what is known as the Macedonian vision. A man from Macedonia says, come over and help us. By this time, the party, missionary party, was 4 people. It was Paul, it was Silas, it was Timothy, and Luke, 4 people. They sailed across and came to Philippi, which is in Macedonia. By the way, this is today Greece, but in that day there were 2 countries, Macedonia and Greece. Macedonia was a separate country to the north, a separate nation. So he came to Philippi, got thrown in jail. He goes to Thessalonica, a riot. Goes to Berea, a riot. And finally, he goes south to Athens, practically no results, and he goes to Corinth, where he spends 18 months. Had a much more fruitful ministry. He continued now and went straight across the Aegean Sea to the east, and finally he comes to Ephesus. Just a brief visit. He had with him Priscilla and Aquila, his partners, and he left them there to continue the ministry, but he in turn went back to Jerusalem, then back up to Antioch. Just a brief contact, not enough to really establish a strong church. Now, number 3, the third missionary journey. Follow me carefully. He follows over these same cities again, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, and goes straight across to Ephesus. And at Ephesus, he spends 3 years. 3 years of ministry. Very productive. In fact, this is in chapter 19, verse 10, that while he was there, the word of God spread through the whole of Asia. Now, what it means is Asia was a province at the far western side of Asia Minor, of Turkey today. But it was the whole of that area was evangelized. In fact, some people feel that the 7 churches of Revelation, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Philadelphia, and so on, Sardis, Laodicea, that these churches were all established while Paul was on this third missionary journey. It's possible, because the gospel went through that whole region, powerful ministry. And so I take it that Paul is writing to the church that was established at that time. At the end of the third missionary journey, he goes elsewhere, of course, to Corinth and Macedonia. He calls the elders of the church at Ephesus for a meeting outside the city, at Miletus. And he tells me, "You're not going to see me again. This is it." He knows that he's going to be gone. And that's his last contact with them. But while he is at Rome, and he's a prisoner there, he sends a letter to Ephesus, which leads us now to the problem of the destination of Ephesus. Now, with your kind permission, I'd like to have you look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to basically stay in Ephesians from here on. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. Now, the question is, to whom is this epistle sent? Well, it's obvious. It says, at Ephesus. So we know it was sent to the Ephesians. Whoa, be careful. If you look at the margin of your Bibles, if you have a more modern translation, you'll indicate that some major manuscripts do not have the words at Ephesus. In Greek, en epheso. That's not in the Greek. It's just blank. To those who are blank. Why is that? Well, you look on at the epistle and you find you have a real problem because there are no personal greetings in the book. If he spent 3 years there, good night, great honk, stone the crows and star the lizards, you'd think there'd be some personal greetings. In fact, the only thing we can find that's of any personal relationship at all is chapter 6, verse 21. Take a look at it. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. But nothing personal. I'll step over to Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And look at the end of this book. And Paul had never been to Colossae. Look at all the greetings. Chapter 4, verse 6. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant, will make this known to you. Verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. Verse 11, also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are fellow workers. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, upon just one greeting after another. And he'd never been to Colossae. Why is this strange lack of greetings? In fact, go back to Ephesians again. Take a look at chapter 3, verse 1. I'm sorry. For this reason, chapter 3, verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship. Heard about the stewardship. Good night, if Paul had been there 3 years, they would have seen and Paul would have talked about the stewardship. And here's the idea of just some reputation. So you get the impression that Ephesians is not directed to the church itself. It's just a more circular letter because it's not personal. It's just a general letter for the church in that area at that time. You'll see in a minute that it's very similar to Colossians. But what you seem to find is that Paul wrote Ephesians and Colossians at the same time. I get the impression he wrote Colossians. And he's writing to Colossians to deal with a problem. You can't get away from that problem. At Colossae was what is known as the Colossian heresy. The Colossian heresy had two heads. On the one hand, there was Judaism. They were Jews that were trying to force the Old Testament law on the church. And the second is philosophy. In fact, it's in Colossians, he says, beware of philosophy. And it's the Greek word philosophia. And people argue, what does that mean? Well, it means philosophy. Yeah, that exactly, you check any Greek lexicon, any Greek dictionary, means philosophy. There was a philosophy that was also invading the church of dualism. What do you mean dualism? Dualism taught that matter is evil. If you can touch it, you can handle it, you can feel it, it's sinful. Well, if it's sinful, what do you do with the body of Jesus? And what do you do with your own body? How do you handle your own body if material is sinful? So he deals with that problem. That's why he says in chapter 2, verse 9, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ in bodily form. At the right hand of the Father is a body. Have you ever said something about that? There's nobody in the universe like Jesus. Nobody. He's God and man. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But he's God and man, and the fullness of the deity, Godhead, dwells in Christ bodily. So he's dealing with that heresy that Christ didn't have a real body, it was just a phantom. And he also deals with how we should live. Don't be subject to laws. It's a touch, not taste, not handle, not certain foods. Don't be subject to those things. So he's dealing with that two-headed monster of Judaism wedded together with a false philosophy, and he deals with that. But when you come to Ephesians, you don't find that. He's dealing with a specific problem in Colossians, but not in Ephesians. It's much more general. So here's what people think. Paul wrote Colossians to deal with the problem of Colossae. This is just a hypothesis. I can't prove this. Paul wrote Colossians to deal with the problem at Colossae, that heresy. But then he wrote a much more general letter for churches in the area, which is called Ephesians. It's just a general epistle talking about the calling of the church, the high and lofty responsibility we have as a church. And he sent this, and people would put their name in it. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 once again. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are, and you'd put your name at. Whatever it is, a change at Ephesus, or at Colossae, whatever you were. Well, the church at Colossae, or church at Ephesus, would obviously be the largest, and it'd be the most numerous copies made at Ephesus, and so that's how it got into our manuscript. That's the argument. We don't know. But you can see on one night he must have written Colossians, and then he wrote a much more general one the next night, or the next day, Ephesians. So there is similarity and there's a difference, but probably this book was addressed to the churches in that area. And it's just the one that at Ephesus got the prominence. So it's very similar to Colossians. In fact, 55 verses are verbatim the same in Ephesians and Colossians. It's that similar. When I did teach Greek, teach Ephesians in the Greek text, I would also have the students read Colossians. And they were just amazed at the similarities. In fact, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to find as we get into the book, that can't be right. What? Wow. Why does time go so fast when I'm teaching? When somebody else is teaching, it goes forever. When I'm teaching, it goes fast. So let me go this very quickly. So I take it that they're so similar because they were written so closely together. But I found that this is true. If you find a problem in Colossians you can't answer, it might be answered in Ephesians. They're parallel. If you can't understand something in Ephesians, look at Colossians. It may explain it because they go back and forth. They're so similar. Now let's hurry very quickly to the exposition of the book. You notice Roman numeral 1 is the calling of the church. This is extremely important. He's talking about the church of Jesus Christ. And when Paul talks about the church of Jesus Christ in Ephesians, he's basically talking about all who have believed since the day of Pentecost until the time Christ comes. He's talking about all Jews, Gentiles, as built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. He's looking at the whole body of Christ. And he's pointing out the high, high calling we have. That's the first three chapters. The last three chapters talk about our conduct. If that's true, how should we live? So he's talking about how we should live in view of our calling. So you have the calling of the church, the conduct of the church. You have doctrine, you have duty. Doctrine always precedes duty. What you believe, do you hear me? What you believe is going to determine what you do. So let's move on very quickly now. The calling of the church, the salutation. This salutation is just like all epistles. You have three parts. The name of the writer, the name of the people who are receiving the letter, and then a word of greeting. All letters had this. This is just a straight form. So you have this in the salutation. And I'm going to go through this quite quickly. Verses 1 and 2. Paul, I hate to hurry too much. You notice his name is Paul. His Jewish name was Saul. On the first missionary journey, the order of names is Barnabas and Saul. It's Barnabas as the leader, Saul the Jewish follower, both of them Jews. They go down to Cyprus. And at Cyprus, at the city of Paphos, Paul takes the leadership. There's a whole switch in emphasis towards Gentiles. Up to that point, they're ministering in synagogues. At Paphos, the ministry takes a decidedly Gentile slant. And Saul's name becomes Paul. So when you see Paul, think of him as ministering to Gentiles. And that certainly is true of the church at Ephesus. We're going to find in chapter 2, he's going to talk about you Gentiles, that they're Gentiles. So he takes the name Paul rather than Saul, the Jewish name. So he's Paul, an apostle. Now, ladies and gentlemen, please understand what the word apostle means. We think of apostle as simply being a sent one. We call a missionary an apostle. Oh, be careful, be careful. There's truth to that. An apostle is a sent one, but that's not the main thought. Whenever you see the word apostle, look for authority. An apostle is sent out with delegated authority. We find in Philippians chapter 2 that a man named Epaphroditus is a messenger to Paul in prison in Rome. But the word is apostle. He was sent by the church of Philippi to minister to Paul. He had a delegated responsibility, a delegated job. So missionaries, in a sense, are apostles. They're sent out with authority to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now hear me carefully. An apostle cannot be any more powerful than the group that sent him. The local church sent out Epaphroditus. So Epaphroditus only had the authority of the local church. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's why Galatians begins, Paul, an apostle not from men, nor from a man, but through God. His apostleship went back to God himself, no greater authority. So when you see the word apostle, always look for authority. Paul fought tooth and nail for his apostleship. If you could destroy Paul's apostleship, you'd destroy his ministry. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. In fact, this is Paul's testimony. He was just snatched by God while he was on the Damascus Road. It was just totally God's will. And if you do anything good, it's totally God's will. I became a Christian about age 9 at a Bible camp. At age 12, I dedicated my life to the Lord for ministry. I've known since I was age 12 that I'd be in ministry. I knew that was God's will for my life. I fought with it in high school, but finally my senior year, God just moved into my life and took control, and I told God, I'm going to be in the work of the ministry. In fact, I thought I'd be a missionary to China. That was what I was thinking about. And when I proposed to Max, my proposal was, will you be willing to be a missionary to China? If so, will you marry me? She hesitated. Can you believe that? But she finally said yes. But that was part of my proposal, because I knew this was God's will for my life. And Paul knew this himself. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Then to the saints, and here are the ones who are the recipients. First of all, he described himself, then the recipients, to the saints. Did you notice that? To the saints. You must understand that the word saint means a set apart person. To saint means all saints. Tous in French is all. Saint means saints. So I really am the day that follows Halloween. All Saints Day is the day that follows Halloween. In fact, John Calvin said, parents should not give children silly names like Toussaint. But it's really a wonderful name. Because if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. It's not talking about your conduct at this juncture. It's talking about your position. You are a saint. It basically means, some from the same stem as sanctify, it means a set apart person. You are set apart for God, and you are a saint. More than a generation ago, when people would go from coast to coast in the United States, they'd go by train. It would take several days. So on that train trip, you'd get to know people and you make friends. Well, Harry Ironside, the great Bible teacher of a past generation, was on a train and he made an acquaintance with a couple of Catholic sisters. And they became good friends. And at one breakfast, Harry Ironside said to the sisters, "Would you like to see a saint?" And of course, their eyes brightened. They were, of course, they'd like to see a saint. He said, "You're looking at one, Saint Harry. Saint Harry." Well, that's true. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. You're set apart for God. I'm going to come back to that in the conclusion. You are saints who are at Ephesus. We discussed that problem. Why is it that so many manuscripts, in fact, the oldest and best, don't even have it? There's a manuscript called Chester Beatty Biblical Papyri, manuscript P46. It goes back to about 200, and it doesn't even have it. It omits it. So it's a general epistle. That's why it's not so specific. And he goes on to describe these people. He says, who are saints at Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus? Now, ladies and gentlemen, if they're faithful, what does he in chapter 4 say? Let him who stole steal no more. Why does he say, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth? If they're faithful. Well, the word pistos that's used here may mean not just faithful, but believing ones. I don't think he's talking to them as faithful. He's talking to them as people who have believed in Christ. That's why they're saints. That's why they're set apart. That's why they're saved. They are believing ones. So you can interpret this as believing ones or faithful ones. And because of what follows in the text, I think it would be better to say, who are believing ones in Christ Jesus. That is, that's your faith. So there you have the salutation. Now let's move very quickly to the praise for redemption. Let's start with the work of the Father. I'm just going to introduce this section, then I'll take up from here next time. You'll notice that you have the praise for redemption, verses 3 to 14, page 2. Are you with me? Okay. Would you believe, ladies and gentlemen, that's one long sentence. Verses 3 to 14. Can you imagine, folks, if you're in college and you're taking a course in English composition and you'd write a sentence like this, you'd flunk the course. They wouldn't let you get by with a sentence like this because they want sentences to be clear, crisp, to the point, da-da-da-da. And this verse goes on and on. I mean, this paragraph goes on and on. It's just one long sentence. There's something else about this that you ought to notice, that the verse involves the Trinity. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7. In him we have redemption, talking about Jesus Christ. Now, verse 13, at the end of the verse, having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you have the Trinity, and all of these things are going to revolve around one basic idea, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Trinity is so important in this book that it has been called Paul's Trinitarian Epistle, because the Trinity is such an important part of the epistle. And he's going to talk about, first of all, the work of the Father, then the work of the Son, then the work of the Holy Spirit, all for the praise of God's grace. And we'll talk about that later. But right now, I want to take one point by way of conclusion. We won't even look at the word blessed and so on. I'd like to point out one word by way of conclusion. Remember how Chuck started his message this morning? When you think of God, what do you think about? He pointed out Tozer's statement that what you think about God is about the deepest thoughts you'll ever think in your life. It betrays who you are. Could I take the obverse side? When I ask you, what do you think about yourself? Who are you? I'm sure you've thought about that. Who am I? What are my strengths? What are my abilities? That has everything to do with how you live. And here he calls all of us saints, people who are set apart for God. May I just say, Christian, do you realize who you are? You're a saint. I am told that when royalty is trained as children, one thing that is impressed upon them constantly and continually is who they are. They're royalty. They're sons and daughters of the king and queen. And they are expected to act like royalty. And that's the point of the book of Ephesians. Do you realize who you are? You're saints. If you're saints, you're meant to live like that. One thing that has helped me in my own personal spiritual life is this. I think of a cross before me. Before I was saved, I was on this side of the cross. I was lost. Then I trusted in Christ, and I went to this side of the cross. Now, as a Christian, I can live on either side of the cross. I can live my old life, or I can live my new life. And when I'm over on this side of the cross, and I'm starting to live my old life, you know what I say to myself? Two saints, you're on the wrong side of the cross. You're not living like you ought to be. You're a saint. You're over here. My parents drilled into me, you're a two saint. Don't bring dishonor on the name. You are saints. Don't bring dishonor on the name. Remember who you are. And I'm talking to every single believer. You're a saint. You're a saint set apart for God. Now live like that. I trust that I could say that about every person in this room. But I'm sure I can't. I wish I could. But I can't say that with confidence. I would assume that in this many people, there are some who are not trusting Jesus Christ to save their own soul. You're trusting your good deeds, maybe your baptism, maybe your confirmation, maybe the fact that you're a good citizen, or worst of all, I had good parents. Your parents won't save you. You've got to make the decision on your own. And the fact of the matter is Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for all of your sins. They're all paid for. And he's left us with a decision. to trust in Christ. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about predestination. God chose us. What does that mean? But you are left with a decision on your own to trust in Christ. And you're either on one side of the cross or the other. You're not on both sides. You're either a believer or you're not a believer. And I'm asking that you turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. And in that simple act, you become a saint. You are royalty. You are God's child. You're set apart as God's child. And then he expects us to live accordingly. If you've never trusted in Christ, I ask you to turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, save my soul. That's all it is. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for this great class. I thank you for every person in this room. And I praise you for those of us who have trusted in Christ. And we are saints. We can't believe it. We cannot believe it of ourselves that we're saints. Impress upon us the responsibility we have to live like saints. And for those in this room who have never trusted in Christ, give them no rest. Give them no peace. Afflict their souls. Be as the hound of heaven pursuing them until they turn to Christ. And may they find rest and peace and forgiveness because they've turned their hearts to you. Now we ask that you watch over us this week. Keep us safe from harm and accident. For those who are ill with flu, we pray that you give them good recuperation. We trust ourselves into your care and keeping. In Jesus' name, amen.